All right, let's pray again real fast. Sovereign Lord, thank you for letting us gather together in your midst this morning. And as we've been singing and as we've been praying, so we ask that you would just continue to glorify your name in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at Christmas, we look back to marvel at God's glory in the incarnation when God became man. In words we often think over at Christmas from Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us his son is given. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Isaiah, of course, announced what would take place a long time later, about 7.5 centuries later. And he and all those like him who trusted that God would keep his word and he alone would redeem Israel again had to wait quite a long time. And for us living today, Jesus has come in the incarnation when he was born in a manger, and it is right for us to remember his coming, but we ought, like Isaiah, to also orient our minds to the future to think about his return. Isaiah had to wait 750 years, and he was long gone before Jesus came. Now, it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus said he was coming back. We're still waiting. But come back he will, and at his return, this world as we know it will be over. When he returns, those who have turned from their sin and towards Jesus in repentance and faith, and what God has done for them exclusively through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son for their salvation, will hear God's pronouncement on them, not guilty, and gain that which visions of the final two chapters of the Bible depict, which is, of course, heaven, where there will be the resurrection body, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, free from cancer, free from wrinkles, no back and neck pain, never to grow fatigued again, and a new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, free from sin, and a renewed but escalated version of the Garden of Eden, which, of course, in biblical terminology, is basically the climax of awesomeness. But the central thing about the new heavens and new earth is the sheer God-centeredness of it. Everything good, beautiful, holy, joyful, and pure comes together to climax before God's throne in his presence, seeing him face to face forever. But for those who relied on anything other than Jesus' life and death to exclusively please God, it will sentence them to eternal destruction as their merits have earned. Now, hell is likened in Revelation 14 to the winepress of God's wrath, in which the blood of God's enemies flow for 184 miles as high as a horse's bridle. The Bible speaks much of this reality, though proportionately it's largely from a single source. But then again, that source is Jesus, which makes sense because he made it. Jesus speaks often of hell as a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth, where the fire does not go out and the worm does not die, a place where a chasm is fixed so that no one can leave and the torment goes on forever, a place where people harden further in sin and no repentance takes place, in a place described as the lake of fire. And granted, this is imagery, but symbols that depict a still more terrifying reality. And the worst part of it is a complete and final withdrawal and absence of the glorious presence of God forever. At Jesus' return, the only spatial realities that will remain will be the new heavens and new earth and hell. Both will last forever. Where will you be? How do you know? Now, towards the end of the first century AD, the Apostle John wrote a letter to churches that possibly, probably, were in modern-day Turkey. John, of course, had been one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus who had spent countless hours with Jesus during his ministry in Palestine. He was one of the privileged few who was blessed to see Jesus' miracles and enjoyed close friendship with him. John was also there when Jesus died and rose again. He saw it all. Perhaps he had begun these local churches in Turkey, but whatever his relationship to them, he certainly cared deeply.
for them. But there was a gigantic problem. Many of the leaders had been teaching false doctrine and had eventually left the congregation altogether. From what John writes in just the first two chapters of 1 John, this letter we'll look at today, it looks like the teachers were denying that Jesus' death on the cross is the unique means of acceptance with the Father, claiming to be without sin, denying any need to keep God's commandments, denying the need to walk the way Jesus walked, that is to imitate him. They didn't love Christians, but they loved the things of the world. They deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they didn't act righteously. Now, just imagine if a good chunk of the elders of this church, Sunday school teachers, several of the pastoral staff, began denying the bodily resurrection, promoted the social gospel, denied the reality of hell, no longer believed Scripture was God's inerrant, inspired word, denied justification by faith alone, promoted all this, and then left. These are the men whom you had been learning Scripture from, who had been imitating the Lord, modeling how to walk with him. And then all of a sudden, lots of them fail to persevere in the faith and deny things that are absolutely essential to a biblical definition of Christianity. And off they go to join a like-minded church down the road. What would you think? Well, maybe since they're the educated ones, they have to be right. And my faith needs to progress like theirs. Or maybe I'd have absolutely no idea who is right, me or them, and have no idea if, in fact, I am headed for heaven. Well, John is able to say that, in fact, these false teachers never were Christians. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Because real Christians, by definition, persevere. So to confused and bewildered Christian, John writes as an eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to reassure local churches, members thereof, of their salvation, not by teaching them something new or establishing new traditions, but by reminding them of the eyewitness apostolic testimony that they had heard from the beginning, that this testimony was trustworthy and true, and that if they held firmly to that belief, which would result in transformation and fruit as believers become increasingly conformed to God's own character, they could be assured they know God and have eternal life despite the mayhem in their church. So John can write in chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." So if you have a Bible with you at this time, it would be great to flip to 1 John chapter 3, which is going to be way to the right in your Bible. Now, the main idea of today's passage is to assure genuine Christians of their salvation by their continued adherence to the gospel, which is attested by personal transformation that works out in Christ-like love for Christians and prayer in Jesus' name. It's kind of long. I'll say it again. It's to assure genuine Christians of their salvation by their continued adherence to the gospel, which is attested by personal transformation that works out in Christ-like love for Christians in prayer in Jesus' name. So look at 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So Christians love, because love is a manifestation of new life, but are hated by those abiding in death." This is our first point today. Christians love because love is a manifestation of new life and are hated by those abiding in death. So look again at this paragraph. Have you noticed all the stark contrasts? God, evil one, love, murder, and hate, righteous deeds versus evil deeds, life and death, abiding in life, abiding in death. Cain and his brother, which of course you go back to Genesis 4, and Abel is often identified as his brother, stressing the heinousness of Cain's actions. Christians versus the world, as those who left the church. John is stressing the difference between those who know the Lord and those who don't with these contrasts. So look at verse 11. This, of course, the message that we have heard from the beginning is nothing less than the love command that Jesus gave to his disciples in John 13:34. After washing his disciples' feet, Jesus tells his disciples to love each other in the same way that he has loved them, by giving of himself for their good. So when the gospel came to these to whom John now writes, and people were converted, so the beginning of their new life in Christ, and eventually a local church of baptized believers formed, they understood that the gospel works out in love for each other, giving themselves for the good of others, just as their God did for them. This is how the world knows they're different. This is the manifestation of God's choosing them out of the world and making them his own. But as verses 12 to 15 go on to show, because of the gospel, there is a split in humanity. Christians are those who have passed from death to life. And John says they're hated by non-Christians because they are no longer of the world. This newness of life found only in Christ is manifested by this love. And John says anything less is likened to that of Cain and the actions of his descendants. There are only two options. Look at verse 13. He says, do not be surprised. Why? Well, because opposition to God's people is normal. It is as close to a timeless truth as you can get. All right, we see this even before the fall, back in Genesis 3. Satan, who comes as a serpent, in Genesis 3, verse 1, identified as the craftiest beast in the field, is opposed to God and his people. But later on in that chapter, when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit that they're not supposed to, they're showing that they themselves want to be God, right? Idolatry is at the source of their rebellion. But then that becomes Satan, Adam, and Eve versus God. Right then and there, all the people of the world are at enmity with God, 100% of humanity. So God could have relegated all to hell forever at that point. He would have been just in doing so. Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life in God's presence. They walked and talked with God, but no more. Now they must leave close fellowship with him and enter the realm of death. And yet, in the Lord's mercy, he offers a promise of hope. But notice how it is mixed with guaranteed opposition. So well-known verse, Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, do you see how God promises to put enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent? This might sound like a bad thing, but it is extraordinarily merciful. Everyone at this point in time is united in rebellion against God and on the serpent's team. It's only by God causing, putting enmity between the two that anyone will ever be back on God's team again, because the natural state for man due to Adam's rebellion is hostility to God. John will pick this up as example A becomes Cain. Now, instead of leaving humanity in unified rebellion against him, he promises two seeds. The offspring of the woman versus the offspring of the beast, or the serpent, right? Because he was identified as the craftiest beast of the field. Now, why am I saying beast? Well, as you will see later in Scripture, when God's image bearers, the people he created for his own purpose, to have dominion over all creation, by nature of their fellowship with him, have become so marred and have fallen so far and become so godless because of their separation from him, that Scripture decides the best word to emphasize the messed upness, the rejection of God's purposes for this humanity, is beastly. And so look at verse 12. Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. After the fall, this is seen in Cain. what began with Adam and Eve is seen in Cain. Cain hated his brother Abel, because righteous instead of evil deeds were done. Now, why? Well, the text says Cain was of the evil one and murdered his brother. When you go back to Genesis 4, it's very clear that Cain knew how to truly worship the Lord, but he didn't care about it. He knew what righteousness was, but he was opposed to it. He knew how to love, but he refused. He was even warned about sin from God, but in the end, he hated God, and so he killed his brother, and he departed further from God's presence. Then it's seen even in Cain's family after that. The family likeness in Genesis 4 degenerates into polygamists and murderers who eventually, a few chapters later, are wiped out in the flood. But it continues. In Ezekiel 32:2, Pharaoh is identified as the beast, as a dragon, because he enslaves God's people. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the one who was responsible for exiling God's people, is called a beast. Now, this is not just in the Old Testament, of course. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist identifies Pharisees as vipers. And, of course, in John 8, when Jesus has a long dialogue with the Pharisees, they say to him, "We're sons of God." And he says, "I don't think so. I come from God, and you're trying to kill me. You're sons of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and so are you." So Jesus is not saying you were given birth by the devil, but rather you act like the devil. Functionally, they act like the devil, so they are identified as his sons. And later on, listen to these words from Matthew 23. Jesus can say to the Pharisees, "You serpents, right, you beasts, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," right, Cain's brother, "to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." There's nothing new here. The Pharisees who killed Jesus were simply heirs of Cain. But this continues after the cross too, even all the way to Jesus' return. In Revelation 12 and 13, there are two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth, both opposed to God's people, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who wage war and teach falsely. But these show up in the passages surrounding our chapter. We won't go there, but in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, these are forerunners at the end of the age to do Satan's bidding until the last climactic one comes. But according to John in 1 John 2, right, the end is now. It stretches between the first and the second coming of Jesus. So as Aaron preached on just a few weeks ago from John 15, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Martin Luther knew this, right? When those who thought of themselves as Christians in the Catholic Church, but who denied the heart of the gospel, that man is justified not by any works ever, but by faith alone, because God became man and died once for all to take away the sins of all who would believe, he was hated. But he understood, right, that the functional offspring of the serpent, the heirs of Cain, the spirit of Antichrist, hated the things of the gospel, which all cohere, which all unite in the gospel. So Christian, if you are hated at work amongst your family and friends for the gospel's sake, because you speak it and identify yourself with all that it says, even that maybe is contentious or readily denied in our age, but you live in light of it, and they hate your righteous deeds, well, take heart. In Philippians 1, Paul calls it a gracious gift. And Jesus said it would happen to his followers. And even in Matthew 5:12, he can say, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Take heart, you have a glorious heritage. Be encouraged. This attests to the fact that you know the Lord." It is normal when Christians experience opposition. But now look at verses 14 and 15. Love is a manifestation of newness of life, but hate and murder is of the old order. Now, did you notice as we traced through this biblical theme of the seed of the serpent's hatred for the seed of the woman, begun in Genesis 3, that at first, no one was with God, right? Adam and Eve were aligned with the devil. They're cast out of the garden where the tree of life was in God's presence and into the realm of death. But how do you get back to life once you're dead? Right? Ephesians 2 talks a lot about this. Well, it's kind of impossible, humanly speaking. Out of the garden, all are sinners by nature and by choice. And as Paul says in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, one sin brought death. And everyone here has dishonored God at least once in their lives, for we are all sinners by nature and choice as we are born into this earth. So in these verses, verse 14 and 15, John can identify those who used to be in good standing, baptized believers, teaching Sunday school, elders in the church perhaps, but who have since denied the faith that they never actually were Christians. And how does he know? Because they don't love, which is a manifestation of life given by God. And John is just picking up on Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, that murderers or anyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. They still abide in death. Now, if you're here today and you are trusting in your own goodness, your own love, your own kindness to others, maybe unlike Cain, you've never killed anyone, and you only sometimes get angry, you're pretty sure you're good enough for heaven, maybe not so sure about the God-centeredness of heaven we were talking about earlier, but you're a lot better than your crazy neighbor down the street who's been to jail, then God, through John's letter, is telling you that you're in a terrifying state. You must grasp God's promises by faith. If not, yours is the same fate as Cain's. It is imperative that you see your standing before God as one who merits eternal judgment. All right, cry out to God for mercy. Death and hate in God's eyes are anything less than the trueness of life and love found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone merits God's favor. Life was lost at the fall and can only be regained in the death and resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So our second point today, Christians who don't love like Jesus loved aren't Christians at all. You're either like Jesus or you're like Cain. Christians who don't love like Jesus loved aren't Christians at all. Love, John could say back in verse 14, right, is an attestation of the genuineness of Christian faith. But what is this love? Well, hopefully he tells us in verse 16, and he later spells it out in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 10. He writes, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? The sacrifice that propitiates God, that makes him favorable towards us, because his wrath at sin is gone. It's spent, it fell on another. The bedrock foundation of love is not us trying to be kind to others, to feed the poor, to clothe the naked, all good things, but those are derivations of God's love. God's love is where he took, is where he himself looked down upon this world, his own world that he made, that was in rebellion against him. And he didn't say, look, I told you that when you eat of that tree, you will die, so you're dead, game over. As you personally sin against me, as all sin is, so now you will personally endure my wrath forever. Instead, because he is gracious, he came down and entered this damned world and lived how Jeffrey failed, how Adam in the garden failed, so that he might one day go outside Jerusalem and bear the fullness of his Father's righteous wrath for all wicked and depraved sinners like me, who would stop relying on their own filthy, worthless attempts at self-justification, but who would rely exclusively on what God has done for them in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, so that all who follow in Cain's steps could actually die with Christ, but then rise with him to be a new man, to be conformed to Christ's character because of soul trust in him and the deep desire he gives to honor him. As Jesus left the glory of his Father to live and die for rebels who could never merit God's favor on their own, in that way, John writes, Christians ought to love one another by laying down their lives for each other. Right? The gospel empowers reconciliation and all sorts of relationships. Ephesians 5 talks about how husbands and wives are to love each other. Ephesians 2, how those of multiple ethnicities can come together and be united in the church through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9 can talk about how you can be so identified with others who aren't Christians that you, all for the sake of being a participant in the gospel, giving of yourself as the way Christ gave of himself. So if you have repented and believed in what God has done in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son to save you, hourly thank God, because in his eyes you were once a hater. You were once a murderer like Cain. God rescued you because of his inscrutable kindness towards you that you didn't deserve and could never merit as a sinner by nature and by choice. It's super important because when you stop living in a state of gratitude to God for Jesus' life and death, you quickly are tempted to think that God loved and saved you because you are so special and that God's kingdom would have suffered a loss without you, that God needed you. Life begins to be me-focused, just as Ben Brewer warned us a month ago. When life ceases to be profoundly cross-centered, love also ceases. Now look at verse 17. This is the total opposite, right, of verse 16. Now James will say the same thing later on in James 2, 14 and 16, right, that this kind of faith isn't faith at all. It's vain. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If faith is not manifested in love, then the object of faith is the wrong one. It must be Christ and him crucified. Now, interestingly, this is also like Cain here. He had no love of God. And so what does he do? He murders his brother. But this love must come. Christian love must come from the right source, right? Or it's not truly love. Right? On the one hand, it's not right to give of yourself and possessions, as John could be suggesting, for others, but not truly love them. Kind of like in Acts 5. And you have Ananias and Sapphira. They give a substantial sum of money, and God is pretty unpleased with it. Giving mixed with lying and without love does not please the Lord. Paul can even say in 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, right, presumably for somebody else, but have not love, I gain nothing. Dying for the sake of someone else without love does not please God. Genuine other-centeredness is only valid when it's rooted in profound God-centeredness. So be consumed with the fact that God in Christ gave himself for sinners. May that be the foundation of your love, right? Or else it's not genuine, God-glorifying Christian love. Love is desiring to meet others' needs. So find out what is best and most edifying in the Lord for others and try to obtain it. This looks like submitting preferences, prayer for others, and speaking life-giving words of Scripture often with others. Now, for some of you, it's quite clear the way you love others manifested in the way you provide your homes to others and hospitality to visitors and the way you deeply desire the well-being of others that works out in a multitude of ways. The way you structure your career, your budget, your relationships, and time. For you, praise God for his grace in your life. For others, you might be tempted to close up your heart or look the other way from a brother in need after a quick, kind word. But John would call that hate if it doesn't truly manifest itself. So repent. Others of you don't know your Christian brothers or sisters well enough to know their needs, and if you can, and God's loving providence meet them. The first step is to spend time with other Christians after the service on Sunday evenings, but not this one, in homes, getting to know and love them. Now, this has been a lot of talk about Christian love, deeply desiring the good of others for the sake of others, all to the glory of God, And those who didn't love in this way aren't Christians at all, just like those who left the churches in the first century. Now, you might be thinking, is this fair? How can John talk like that? Doesn't he know that life isn't lived out in polar opposites, either perfect love or perfect hate, and all who are in between are just like Cain? Well, the truth of the matter is that he's talking about how life is lived under the new covenant. It's impossible, after the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, to be a Christian and deny certain central truths, to not be filled with the Spirit or persevere, to not be other-centered, to not obey God, to not know God, or to not love. It just doesn't work that way. Life is lived differently in the local church under the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah prophesies a day where the Lord says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Similarly, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, at the time of Israel's exile, can write, I will sprinkle clean water on you, speaking of the new covenant, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, we only read a few verses from 1 John, but when you read the surrounding sections, you find in 1 John 2 that John says, you have no need for anyone to teach you. Well, is not John sort of teaching them? Is he being hypocritical? Well, he's all he's doing is referring back to Jeremiah, when there will no longer be a need for anyone to teach his brother. That is, there's no longer any need for mediating teachers between God and the people, like in the old covenant tribal system. No one has to teach because all know the Lord. And then in our passage today, even chapter 3, all have the Spirit, as we're about to see. Well, Ezekiel says that will be what the new covenant looks like. And all are transformed to love and obey in our passage today, right? Talking about from this passage in Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. From all your idols I will cleanse you. God will transform and cleanse his people under the new covenant era, every last one of them. And in 1 John 5, it says the commandments are not burdensome. Well, why is that? Well, because the law is written on the hearts of all those who know the Lord. But God have mercy on us. We as Christians do fail. Yet it's never acceptable how unbelievably abominable it is for us who have been made by God and have repented and believed in Christ and him crucified to continue to sin against him. He who made us, he who died for us, he who rose to give us life. Lovelessness for others, sin is unacceptable. But it's only at Jesus' return that finally those who trust in him will be completely stripped of sin, when he who loved perfectly and yet became sin for us will finish his work in us. So our last point, more briefly, acceptance with God through the gospel results in confidence in prayer and obedience to God. Look at verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So when you are laying down your life for your brothers, as he writes about in 19 here, maybe that means death. Maybe that means only preferences. Maybe providing timely help to a brother in need. This attests to the sincerity of the confession that Jesus is Lord, that he is God crucified for you. Because you are loving in the way he loved, you are following the Lamb wherever he goes. And the Lamb, of course, died, and so do we. But in verse 20, what is he talking about? For whenever our heart condemns us, right? Even in this fallen, sinful, God-cursed world, you, Christian, will fail. It's unacceptable and inexcusable, and one day it will cease to be that way, but to this day it still is. And ultimately, your justification, your right standing with God, is never based on all your self-giving for the good of others, but exclusively in Jesus' self-giving for you, when he took the guilt and shame and punishment of every last vile sin you committed against him as he suffered in your place on the cross. So when your heart condemns you because you fail to measure up, and you remember even as a child of God under the new covenant inaugurated by Christ's death, your horrible shortcomings and your grievous sins committed against him in the past, sometimes Ezekiel's words become yours. In the day of the new covenant, when God is making things new, depicted in terms of what Israel used to be under the old covenant, in that day, Ezekiel can write in chapter 36. He says, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Right, all these blessings to come in the new covenant era. But then he writes, verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. If you're a Christian, it's not chiefly for your sake that Christ delivered you because you're good or deserved it, but because the Father loved the Son and glorified him, and the Son loved the Father by obeying him on a God-forsaken cross. Because of God's love at the cross, his grace to you, and your relentless struggle to trust solely in Christ crucified for your acceptance with the Father, which may be slowly, but surely is transforming you, you can have hope even amidst your struggle. And in these last few verses here, John goes on to say that right belief, rooted in the historic living and dying of Jesus for his people, resulting in the transformation to love others, to obey God's commands, is ultimately all a work of his Holy Spirit, which gives confidence in prayer, which is nothing but talking with God. All right, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. That's a pretty gigantic statement. Whatever transformed Christians ask for, says John, God gives. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it again in chapter 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And it's not just John who says that. Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12. So what does this look like? Well, the good desires that glorify, that make much of the name of the Lord, are wonderful and they are God-given. So seek their fruition and pray for other believers that their God-glorifying ambitions would be fulfilled. This could be a lot of things. It could be the conversion of a family member who is staunchly apathetic to all things spiritually. It could be starting a Bible study, going through Mark with non-Christians. It could be lots of things. But things that make much of the name of the Lord and glorify him, do them. And pray for your brothers and sisters to the end that God's name would be made much of. So in closing, I will leave you with 3 points of application. Now, John ties right belief in the gospel, worked out in love for Christians, and obedience to God all together. Right? If you believe the right things, but don't have assurance of salvation, but you are engaged in unrepentant sin, it is God's kindness to you that you don't have assurance. Repent now and turn from your sin. John says all three characterize Christians, not 2 out of 3. Secondly, praise God, this church is not going through such a split as happened amongst John's friends, in which we have to sort through what is of God and what is not. But what if your close friend or child, parent or spouse veers off and begins to deny central truths of the gospel? Whom will you follow? Under the old covenant, the Lord told the people to stone such idolaters, and any false belief is idolatry, as goes the last verse of this book, or Ephesians 5:5. God hates such sin. But today, right, we are no longer under the old covenant, but the new. It would be sin for us to stone those who reject the Lord. The locus of the new covenant community is no longer a nation, but churches, local churches of baptized believers. Nevertheless, will you follow your close friend or spouse and his or her beliefs, or will you hold to apostolic eyewitness testimony that cannot be broken? Love that individual and pray for them. Look for ways to evangelize them. But for the sake of your own soul, please do not follow them. Stoning is nothing compared to the judgment God has reserved for such individuals who turn away from the faith. Just read Matthew 11. And lastly, for Christians, one way to delight in assurance of salvation is to eagerly anticipate the Lord's return, as we started off. But how can you do that? Well, there's tons of ways. But one is by regularly gathering with believers, like here on Sunday mornings, and stay after. Same with Sunday evenings. Not this Sunday, but maybe next. So Hebrews 10, right? He can talk about, do not forsake the gathering together. But Hebrews goes on to say, just two chapters later, that in the Lord's design, the local church is as close to heaven as you can get as long as you are on this earth. So anticipate his return by spending time with believers here to the end that they may be increasingly molded in the gospel and abounding in love towards others. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you and we love you for all that you have done for us. You have not only made us to bear your image, but for so many here, Lord, you have renewed us in the image of Christ. Lord, we praise you for the work that you and only you can do. Lord, we ask that you would give us all greater obedience to that which you command, that you would give us, by your Spirit, a deeper love for your children, and that we would all cling tightly to the confession that Jesus is Lord and all that that entails, Lord. Cause us to hate sin, Father, and to appreciate more your work on the cross for all who would ever repent and believe. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.